Morning, Southridge. How are you doing this morning? It's good. I actually struggled this week trying to figure out a way to introduce today's subject matter and today's passage, and I just couldn't really think of a good way to do it other than to just talk about this aspect that I think our culture and even the church struggles with, this concept of evil. And if you look at our culture and you look at how it reacts to the bad things that occur in our world, you usually get a number of views, a number of comments, and even in the church, we do that. C.S. Lewis is an author who wrote a little book called The Screwtape Letters. And in that book, he basically takes, he's talking about the devil, and he's talking about the training of a demon. And it's letters from a senior demon to a junior demon on how to tempt, how to lead humans astray. And in the introduction to the book, C.S. Lewis writes this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." When we talk about our world, we look at it and we hear the news reports, and when terrible things happen, like terrorism or, you know, what's happened in Britain the last few weeks, people dying from at the hands of ISIS, we look and think back even over history, and we think about the genocides that have occurred, and whether it's done by the Germans to the Jews, or in Cambodia, or the Serbs, or the Rwandans, whatever it is, we look at it as believers, and we can easily say, hey, there is someone behind that. There is a reason why that happens, and it's evil. Our world struggles, though, to acknowledge that evil is a presence. They have this concept that evil is out there, but they really struggle with this idea that there could be someone responsible, someone who's driving it, a person behind it all. And even if you look at TV shows that are on TV, and whether it's older shows like Charmed or Supernatural or the recent one, most recent one, Lucifer, our entertainment industry tries to portray things about the devil that just are blatantly not true. And so this morning, as we continue our series in Ephesians 6, and as we continue our series on trying to figure out life, this morning's topic is trying to figure out life as we face the enemy. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at the verses that Kirk referred to in the Lord's Supper, and we're going to read 10, 11, and 12 this morning. So read with me. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." There's a number of things that I think we need to be aware of today, a number of things that I want to make sure you leave this morning understanding. And the first one is this: you have to realize that we are in a battle. You have to realize that you are in a battle. Verse 12, Paul says, "Our struggle," and the word struggle here really means to wrestle. There's an engagement here that is going on. There is an active participation that we're wrestling, we're struggling with something. And as we look later on into the verses in the coming weeks of the armor of God, we get this image that Paul wants us to understand, that we are in a battle. And that's why he gives us the army motif, this image of putting on armor to prepare ourselves for war. Too often time, I think, as Christians, we get lulled into this view that life is just supposed to be peaceful. And if we're living a good life, it means that nothing goes wrong and that everything goes right. But Paul doesn't want us to be lulled into that false sense. He's trying to remind us, you have to realize that you are in a spiritual battle as a believer, as a Christian. And even the world, even though they don't acknowledge it, they are in a battle. And as we look at this verse, especially verse 12, we look at a number of things Paul says here, and people have tried to interpret what he's saying a number of different ways. Some people look at verse 12 and say, hey, I think Paul is trying to describe a hierarchy in the demonic realm of the different levels of demons. And so they'll go, you know, the rulers are one level that he's talking about, the authorities are another, the powers of this dark world are another, and then at the highest level are the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And trying to determine that. I don't know. I don't think Paul gives us license to interpret that way. I think he's just trying to tell us that there is a lot going on and that the devil is involved in all areas of our existence. Some look at this verse and they try, because our culture over the last couple hundred years, especially in the Western world, has tried to get rid of anything supernatural and tried to make it very naturalistic. They try and demythologize this verse. And they will interpret this verse that Paul is writing and saying, well, there's not actually a person behind all this. What Paul is trying to say, they would say, is that what Paul is talking about when he talks about rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world, he's talking about the systems of the world, the political systems, the social structures of our world, the ones that are oppressive and negative, the ones that try and do damage to us that aren't good for us. And oftentimes when what that thinking leads to is, if we're being oppressed, what's the call? To rise up and fight, right? And sometimes the roots of social gospel come out of that belief that this is just systems. So oftentimes materialism is looked at, the political structure, corporate, you know, entities are looked at this way, nationalism, even social conventions are looked at this way as being oppressive structures that are in place, and we have to rise up and throw them off. And I'm not saying there's something wrong with the social gospel. As Christians, when we see justice not being carried out, when we see the poor not being helped, our call is to go into those situations and help justice come, to help people who are suffering. That's not what I'm saying here. But sometimes when we take out the supernatural, when we don't acknowledge that there is a person, a fallen angel behind all this, we can lead to some wrong conclusions. Or, on the other hand, you can just hyper-spiritualize everything by reading this verse. Like, there's a devil behind everything. Like, I got a flat tire on my way to this appointment. The devil of flat tire stopped me from getting here on time. Right? Everything, every little cause can be attributed to the devil. The devil made me do it. It's a common phrase you hear sometimes. And we can get so over-spiritualized about the things that are going wrong in our life that we can blame the devil, and he had nothing to do with it. So what is this verse actually telling us? What is it saying? I think there's three things that you should be aware of what Paul is trying to get across in this verse. And I think the first one is that our enemy is powerful. Our enemy is powerful. The devil does have the ability to influence world events, does have the ability to influence leaders in our world, does have the ability to cause nations to move to commit genocide. He does. He is a powerful being. And we do a disservice to our enemy when we discount that. Or we just whitewash it or walk away and pretend he has no power. He does. For those of you who know the gospel accounts, Jesus, after he is baptized, goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan himself. And one of the temptations that Satan tempts Jesus with is what? He offers him something. He offers him the kingdoms of the world. if Satan wasn't powerful, he wouldn't be able to make that offer. And if he didn't have that ability to give those things to Jesus, Jesus could have easily said at that point, well, you don't even have the ability to give that to me. But he does. And so we need to understand without a shadow of a doubt, the devil is powerful. Second, this kind of is a great reminder and reinforces something in terms of our view of spiritual battles. Notice what it says at the very end of verse 12. He says, where's the last one? And against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What's Paul saying there? He's saying that there is a battle going on, not in our just in our physical world, but also in the spiritual world. Daniel the prophet prays in Daniel, and he asks God for an answer. And you find out if you read that book that an angel is dispatched to tell Daniel the answer, and he is delayed by a demon. Delayed. Just let that sink in for a second. There is spiritual battle going on. The devil is powerful. Battles happen not only here in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. And the third thing is the devil and his followers are wicked. They are the forces of evil. They are the rulers of this present darkness. They hate the light. Darkness is their natural habitat. They want to hide. The devil doesn't want the world to acknowledge who he is because he has a way better way of influencing people when they don't know it's him. That's why the metaphor used in the gospel so often and in the New Testament writers is this darkness and lightness metaphor. Because in the darkness, things can get hidden. Not everyone can see it. In the light, everything comes out. Everyone knows what's going on. The devil, even though he is called the angel of light sometimes, loves to operate in the darkness. The devil and his followers have no moral principles. They have no code of honor. They are ruthless. They will stop at nothing to destroy us. The thing is, though, we need to understand, when the Bible comes and talks about the things that we as Christians struggle with, there are three areas. And in this case, Paul is specifically talking about the devil as one of those areas. But there's two others. There's the world and our flesh. The world because sin has entered it and it's decaying and it's falling apart and it fights against us. Our own flesh, because we're born in sin, fights against us. So the temptations we face on most days, at most times, are caused not by the devil, but by our own body. It's our own body that causes us to want to lust. It's our own body that causes us to be greedy. It's our own body that causes us to be selfish because we have a sin nature. And even when we deal with our sin nature by coming to Jesus and accepting what he did on the cross on our behalf and accepting him as our Savior, and he takes away our sin, he doesn't take away our sin nature in the sense that we still struggle with it while we're here on earth. So as long as we're alive on earth, we are always going to struggle with temptations because there is still part of our sin nature with us. Not until we get to heaven when we get glorified and changed completely that we no longer have to struggle with sin. I think one of the things we also have to be reminded of about the devil is that he is not omnipresent. He is not like God. He is not everywhere. He can only be in one place at one time. He is a fallen angel and he's a powerful angel at that. But he can't be in this room and in Africa at the same time. He can't be in this room or in the White House at the same time. He can't be in this room or in Ottawa at the same time. He can only be in one place. And so sometimes we give the devil too much power, thinking he is everywhere when he can't be. And we don't know how many demons or followers he has. We don't. The Bible doesn't tell us how many. But there's a limited amount. It's not an infinite amount. And so we just need to be careful that we don't give Satan too much power, too much. But we need to realize that we are in a battle. And the importance of understanding that we are in a spiritual battle is this, is you will never be victorious if you don't realize you're at war. C.S. Lewis goes on to say this: there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. So everything is up for grabs. Our time and our location, everything is being fought over by Satan and God, and we are living in the middle of it. I think part of the reason we need to talk about this spiritual battle piece is that I think sometimes as Christians, as believers, as Jesus followers, we walk around and live our lives as if we are defeated. We allow Satan to come in and use his schemes on us, and we don't live a victorious life. And for some reason, we have forgotten Colossians 2, verse 15. Colossians 2, 15 says this: and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, Paul's using the same language here as he used in Ephesians 6, powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So what Jesus did on the cross was ultimately he won the war. He defeated Satan. He defeated death. He defeated sin. Everything has been defeated. The end is without doubt. But the end is not here yet, and won't be here until Jesus comes again a second time. And so we are in the middle of the big battle being won on the cross and the final battle of when Jesus comes, and we're caught in that in-between time where there's a lot of skirmishes going on. And Satan knows his time is limited. The word that is translated in the NIV finally in verse 10 could also be translated henceforth. And there's this understanding of that word being there's a limited amount of time. So Paul's saying from now until the end, this time bound moment, this time limited time, however many years, there is an end date. And when Jesus comes back, it's all over. But until then, we have a lot of battles to fight. We have a lot of skirmishes we're going to be in. I think it's important that we realize that as Christians. Notice also, though, what Paul says in verse 12. For our struggle, which we've talked about, is not against flesh and blood. I think that's important to pause on that for a moment. Because we can look and evaluate our lives, and we can look at the people who have hurt us, who have wronged us, who we have hurt or wronged, and we can look at them and treat them certain ways. And I think Paul gives us this verse and says that for a couple of reasons. One, I think it has to do with forgiveness. As believers, we are called to forgive people. Why? Ultimately, it's because God has forgiven us through Jesus. And because of that foundational principle, and when we accept that forgiveness from God, he turns around to us and says, look, if you've accepted that and experienced that, you as my follower should be able to do that with others. That's the foundational principle. But part of that, I think, is when we understand that foundation, but then we also understand the bigger picture of the spiritual battle going on, and that behind the spiritual battles that are going on is the devil. We understand that the evil done to us by a person has something behind it. So you ever wonder when you hear on the news someone gets murdered and they go through the trial and a family comes forward and they said, I've forgiven the murderer? And often it's interesting as a Christian, you hear the person speak, and I often get this sense, they've got to be a Christian. You can just tell by the language they're using and what they say. There is a faith behind what they're saying. I think part of how God enables us to help to forgive those who've hurt us is this concept of understanding that behind the act, behind the person, there is something bigger going on. And I'm not saying this to excuse responsibility, because the Bible teaches that we are all responsible for our actions. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that from our perspective, we have a better understanding of what's really going on. It's not just the natural world, it's the spiritual world. This week, had an interesting decision to make. You might think that a lead pastor's life is boring and all they do is prepare messages. But sometimes we have to make decisions that are not easy. This week, we were approached to host a funeral. A funeral for one of the gangs in Langley. They asked us if we would consider opening our church so that they could do a funeral. And so as I was debating that decision and thinking it through and talking to some people, you know what happened this week? This verse 12 kept jumping out at me. Every time I would just go, okay, God, how do I make this decision? What do I do? This verse 12 would keep coming to mind, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. What would you do if you were lead pastor of Southridge and you had to make that decision? I'm not going to tell you what I did. I'm just going to leave it hanging there for you to think through. You see, our fight is not against those who necessarily hurt us. It's against someone a lot bigger and more powerful than that. As Paul talks about our struggle, we could get lost in that struggle. But Paul in these verses also gives us some things to hang on to so that we can actually live a victorious life. The devil is not all powerful. He is powerful, but he's not all powerful. So what does Paul say? How does he arm us as believers in order to understand the devil we're fighting and to overcome what the devil throws in front of us? And I think the first thing he tells us is that we have to understand who we actually are fighting. You need to know your enemy. You need to know who's actually fighting against you. You can't just believe as Christians about the devil generally. You actually specifically have to know him. You have to know him better. In The Art of War, the Chinese general, I'm totally messing up his name now, says this: if you know the enemy, I'm just gonna go over it. I've lost that moment. I did fine in the first service, not in this service. If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. What he's saying there is, if you know your enemy and you know his or her strengths and you know yourself and your strengths and your weaknesses, you shouldn't have to fear the battles that come. The devil has many names: Satan, liar, deceiver, even angel of light. We need to know who the devil is. And sometimes we get stuck with this image of a little red devil with tail and horns. And we think he's all cute, because that's what our culture tells us. He's a cute little devil that just sits on your shoulder and says, hey, do this bad thing, right? Go this way. And it usually has your face right there. And then the little angel with your face says, no, no, don't do that. That's bad. Go the other way, right? That's the struggle our culture tells us. But that is not how the devil operates. And Paul points out in verse 11 what we are to be aware of. We are to be aware of the devil's schemes. And what does the devil scheme? You think, sometimes people think the devil is just passive and he's just letting things happen. He is not. He knows his time is short, so he has a strategy. A number of years ago, a Baptist preacher named Herschel Ford preached a sermon, and it was titled this: If I Were Satan, I Would. And then he had 7 points. I thought about stealing those 7 points for today, but then I thought, man, we'll be here for like 3 hours. So I won't. But I'll tell you what his points were. If I were Satan, I would, 1, deceive people as to myself. 2, make sin attractive. 3, hinder God's word. 4, try and destroy the power of the churches. 5, make church members stumble. 6, try and give the world another gospel. 7, get people to give excuses. You see, we have to know our enemy because he knows you. The devil knows us inside and out. He knows how to make you and I stumble. And he does it usually in four ways. The first way is he tempts us. He is crafty, he is subtle, and he is seductive. He doesn't usually attack our strengths, he attacks our weaknesses. He makes us question God's trust, God's love for us. You see, when a person is at ease and at peace at life, what does he do? He attacks with self-confidence. He doesn't attack with unbelief. If a person is in good health or intelligent, what does he attack with? He attacks with pride or a temptation to lust. Sometimes he employs others to tempt us. Sometimes when we are low, he attacks with unbelief. When we're struggling, he says, God doesn't really care. Puts that thought in our mind. We need to be reminded that it is not sin to be tempted. The sin comes when we fall to that temptation and we give into it. That's when we sin. So he tempts us. That's what happened in the garden with the serpent and Eve. He tempted Eve to question God's goodness. And she fell and she sinned. But he also accuses. So not only does he tempt, but Satan comes along and accuses us. Revelation 12:10 tells us that the devil accuses Christians before God day and night. And what does he say to us? What does he accuse us with? Sometimes the devil will come along and he'll accuse you of not being worthy of God's grace and not being worthy of God's forgiveness. What you've done is so bad that even God couldn't forgive you. Even God's grace couldn't cover it. That's what he'll accuse you of. Or he'll come along and he'll denounce you for the sin that you've committed in your past. You know, the one sin that we all stumble with, the one that we hold on to thinking, can God forgive me? That one he'll bring up over and over and over again. He will heap guilt on you. So much so that you become guilt-ridden. You'll have this burden of guilt just wearing and weighing you down. Notice that when the Holy Spirit comes along and tries to deal with something that you shouldn't be doing, he convicts you. And when the Holy Spirit works in your life to convict you, what he does is he draws you closer to God. And what he does is try to soften your heart towards God. The devil, on the other hand, tries to pull you away from God, to cause you to run away from God, to harden your heart, to have that guilt just pile up and pile up and pile up on you. The devil will try and destroy your relationship with God with accusations. But he will also try and intimidate you with those accusations. When you try and be brave and step out courageously and speak to those who God has placed in your outward to share the gospel or your faith, he will try and silence you. He will intimidate you and say, how can you share your faith? Think of this sin you did last week. Think of this sin you did 3 years ago. How can you share your faith? You don't even know your Bible. How are you going to answer their question if they ask you a question? And he'll just try and silence you and oppress you with his accusations. But not only that, he comes along and he deceives us. So Satan will come along because he is the master deceiver. He is the father of lies. And he will, one way he does this, he will try and convince you that everything is fine in your life. Everything is good in your life. You don't need to pursue God. I mean, for most of us, I think if Satan got us to a place where everything in our life was at peace, like we had enough money, we didn't have to worry about finances, if we had good health, and if we had good relationships, he'd be happy. Because oftentimes when we have those things, we take our foot off the gas pedal. We take our foot off our relationship with God because we think, okay, everything's good. I'm at peace. I've got everything I need. I don't need God. The way I'm living my life must be the right way to live it because I've achieved all this. And you become confident in your own self. Sometimes Satan will come along and he'll say, hey, don't do that. It's going to cost you too much. God's asking you to step out in faith and share your faith with someone. Oh, don't do that. They might ridicule you. They might not be your friend anymore. So don't do that. It's going to cost you too much. Or he's going to ask you to become a missionary and go on a mission. Oh, don't do that. You're on a life track with a great job lined up. Don't do that. It'll cost you too much. And he tries to deceive us into thinking that what we have now is better than what God wants for us in the future. He deceives us into thinking that our past failures don't let us advance in the kingdom of God. He tries to make us overconfident. He will even use scripture to deceive us. This is the scary part. When you look back to the temptations of Jesus with Satan in the desert, what does Satan say? It is written. And he quotes the Old Testament to Jesus. Sometimes Satan will even twist scripture to deceive you. And so if you're not in your Bible, and you're not in the Word and understanding God's Word, Satan can come along and even deceive you into thinking that what you're believing or how you're acting is what the Word says when it's really a twist of it. And he's deceived you. The other way he deceives us often is with distraction. He gets us focused on minor things instead of the big things that God wants us to be focused on. I can't tell you how many times this week, trying to work on this message, I got distracted. It was a phone call or something that just popped into my mind. Oh yeah, I got to take care of that. And 20 minutes later, I go, what am I doing? I got to get working on the message. Total distractions. He tempts us, he accuses us, he deceives us, but he also devours us. How does Satan devour us? Satan devours us when he isolates us, when he pulls us away from the family of God. You see this in addiction. Addiction comes along, and one of the things that's terrible about addiction is someone who has addiction isolates themselves with their problem and does not look for help, does not want help oftentimes. And as much as those of us who love the person who's in addiction want to help, until they come to that place where they are ready and able to do that on their own, it's just like, you know, it's the treadmill. They take a couple steps forward and then they fall off and they start way back at the beginning again. But he does that for believers as well, not just those in addiction. When Satan can cause you to take a step back from the family of God, and whether it's in your community group and cause you to get, you know, disconnected from an intimate group of believers who can walk life with you on a week-by-week basis and hold you accountable and can learn with you and do all those things and really know you, or he pulls you away from the fellowship of Sunday morning where you're worshiping together with other believers and learning and looking into God's word, and he can take you away from that, what he's doing is he's isolating you. And when you get isolated, you get devoured. And he does this also with our relationships. Because Satan wants to accuse us and wants to deceive us, what he'll do is he'll drive wedges into our relationships. The ones that mean the most to us. Marriages. He'll drive stuff in our marriages that will cause us to separate, cause us to break that down. He will drive wedges into our family through sin or just other things and break families apart. And when he does that, what he's doing is isolating people because he wants to devour them. And he will do it in churches. That's why one of the themes in Ephesians is unity. Paul stresses it because he knows one of the schemes of the devil is to divide churches so that it isolates people. Some of you have come from hard church settings where there was conflict and disunity. And what happens in that? Often what happens is that body, the sheep, gets scattered. And sometimes some of those sheep never end up back in a church. That's intentionally done by Satan. Because he wants to isolate Christians. Because when Christians are isolated, they stop looking to God and they stop looking to the community that helps them. That's pretty bleak when you think about it. Satan wants to tempt us, wants to accuse us, wants to deceive us. He wants to devour us. Thanks, Brent. What an uplifting message. And if we were to leave right now, we could all just go out of here feeling terrible, feeling overwhelmed. But that's not where Paul leaves it. Paul gives us some things to hang on to this morning, some encouragement so that we can walk out of these doors this morning living a free and victorious life. And so what does he say? And I got three things really quickly here. Verse 10 and 11. What does he say? The first thing, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Paul calls us into this battle knowing that we need something besides ourselves. And the first thing he points to is the power of God. He says, be strong. We are not left defenseless against the schemes of Satan. What is this being strong in God's power? I think there's a couple of things for us here this morning. Chapter 5, verse 18, what does Paul say in there? When we looked at it, he says, be filled with the Spirit. When Paul is talking about being strong in God's power, what he's saying is just reinforcing chapter 5, verse 18. You need to be filled with the Spirit of God. That is the only way that you can be strong and the only way you can have God's power in your life. Unfortunately, the English translation of this verse doesn't give us the best understanding of what Paul is really trying to say here, because it comes in the verb tenses that Paul uses in the original Greek that he writes. And there's two things. One, it's passive. And this sentence is passive. And what that means is, because we read it in English and we go, okay, be strong in God's power. That you read that in English and you get this impression that you need to go out and grab God's power and be strong in it. But what Paul is really saying is this is passive. It means that God's power acts upon you. You don't grab anything. It's God's power acting on you. That's why he says, be filled with the Spirit, because it is God working in you that gives you the power to be strong. And also the other piece of it is the verb is present tense, meaning that this is a continual action. It's not a one-time fill up the tank and you're done for the rest of your life. What Paul is saying is that we are in a battle and you need to be continually in the presence of God being filled with God's power. Because once you take a step back, you are no longer being filled with God's power in order to be able to fight that battle. It is a continual need that we have. What he's saying here is we have to have a lifetime of drawing strength from God. So how do we have this power in our life? We are filled with the Spirit. And what are the ways we fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit? We read his word. When we read God's word, when we pray, when we practice those disciplines that help us draw strength from God. But there is another thing. I think the strength that comes from this verse is that when we actually step out and do what God has asked us to do, when we obey him, that's when God pours and fills his Spirit in us. Oftentimes we look at this and we think, oh, we just need this big, we want this power to do like the miracles that the prophets did in the Old Testament. When what this power is supposed to be doing is just help us to live an obedient life. Jesus talks about this when he gives the analogy of the vine and the branch. When he uses that analogy, what is he saying? He's saying that the branch can only produce when it is attached to what? The vine. If the branch is cut off, what happens? It withers and dies. And so if you are not experiencing God's power in your life, let me ask you, are you attached to the source where the power comes from? Are you experiencing the Holy Spirit in your life, the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, because you're attached to God himself? See, the devil wants to come in and give us this lie that you are strong on your own. You are sufficient on your own. You can do this by yourself. Paul's warning us, you can't. You need the power of God in your life to be able to stand against the devil. But he doesn't stop there. He says we're called to be strong in God's power, but we're also called to put on God's armor. Notice, both these things are God's. They're not ours. God's power is his power. God's armor is his armor. You've heard the statement, clothes make the man, or the clothes make the woman. When we say that statement, what we're usually trying to say is that whatever we wear is what we're trying to help people understand who we are or give an impression of. We want people to kind of think of us based on what we are wearing. In the Journal of Experimental Social Psychology, there was a study done, and they reported it, where they took 74 participants, and they were split into three groups. The first group was given a white coat and told it was a doctor's coat, and they had to wear it for the test. The second group was given also a white coat and told it was a painter's coat, and they had to wear it for the test. In the third group, there was a white coat just in the room hanging up and said, "Hey, look, there's a doctor's coat. Now do the test." And what the test was, they were given two images, and it was that test where there, in one image there's some differences from the other image, and you had to find the differences. And what they found was, is that those who believed they were wearing a doctor's coat spotted more differences than the other two test groups, even though the coats were exactly the same. And the two guys who authored this study said this: "It's possible that these individuals not only look more professional, but subconsciously felt more professional. In other words, the clothes may literally make the man or the woman." Now put that into perspective with the armor of God. When we wear the armor of God, it becomes who we are. We give the impression and the expectation that we are in this battle with God beside us, wearing God's armor. And too often, I think, we walk into battles not wearing our armor, and we're surprised when we're defeated. We look around, why did I get defeated? It's because we're not wearing God's armor that he wants to give us. That's all I'm going to say on that, because we're going to cover the armor of God in detail in the next section. The third thing he says, the third thing he gives us in this battle is, and it's a command. So he's given us three commands. The first one is be strong in God's power. The second one is put on the armor of God. These are all imperatives. And the third one is to stand. He will say this again three times in verses 13 and 14. He calls us to stand in this battle. We're not to turn tail and run. We're not even to wobble. We're to stand. Because we have the power of God and we have the armor of God and we're wearing it. We're called to stand. John White in his book, The Fight, says this: "To acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord is to join an army. Whether you know it or not, you have enlisted. The only other option open to you is to become a deserter, to hide your uniform and pretend you are someone whom you are not. Now, to be a deserter is not to leave the army, but to evade your responsibility to your commanding officer." What was my first point? We need to be aware that we're in a battle. The moment you make Jesus Christ your Savior and Lord of your life, you join his family and also his army. The devil wants to lull you into believing that you can have a peaceful life, that the measure of a good life is when nothing is going wrong, when there is no conflict, when everything is working out well. Paul comes along and slams us with this fact. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, the authorities, the evil, all those things. We are in a battle. We are in a battle. So where are you at this morning? I want to pray for you. I'm going to call the worship team forward. I want to pray for you this morning. But for some of you, you're really struggling with temptations this morning. You've struggled this week with some temptation that just continues to get the best of you. You need God's power in your life. You need to put on the armor of God to fight those temptations. For some of you, you were sitting here and when I was talking about being accused, you just heard the voice in your head that keeps bringing that negative thing, that keeps slamming you down, that keeps tearing you apart. And you need to deal with it, and you need to not believe that anymore. If you're a child of God, he has made you a new creation. He's given you freedom. For some of you, you've just been deceived, maybe. And maybe this morning God has opened your eyes to something that you are holding dear in your life that you realize is not from God. Or maybe this morning, for the very first time, you realize there is a devil. You never believed it before, but the guy on the stage seems to be talking about it with a fair deal of conviction. And God's Spirit may be doing something in your heart. Maybe you've never come to the place where you've actually think that Jesus is someone worthy of following. And maybe God is doing something in your heart about that this morning. The Bible tells us that Satan deceives the world so that they do not understand the truth about God. Or maybe you're being devoured. Maybe you realize that you have separated yourself from God's people, God's family, even God himself, and Satan has been devouring you, and you need to get back into community. You need to get back in following God on a daily basis. I'm going to pray for you. In our church, I want our church to have a culture of prayer. And for some people, sometimes a culture of prayer means that, you know, when we ask for people to pray and you need people to pray, we have people up front and everyone floods to the front to get prayed for. That's not what I have in mind. We offer that from time to time because we think it's important. And I've asked some staff to come up and sit in the front rows. So if you need someone to pray with and you have no one you know here who would pray with you, our staff would love to pray with you. But for me, a culture of prayer is when I see people in our church just praying with people. I love it when I come into the foyer before the service or after the service and I see someone huddled over someone praying for them. I love it when I walk in here and I see a group praying for someone over in some seats. And so this morning, if you need prayer, because it's something God is speaking to you in your life this morning, look around you, and if you trust someone, go over to them and ask them to pray for you. Just do it. You don't need me to pray for you. You just need another brother or sister to pray for you. So I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to pray for us, and then the worship team is going to lead us. So let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is a message that is fraught with danger. On one hand, when we start highlighting the devil, things can go really bad. And yet on the other hand, God, we need to be aware of who our enemy really is. So God, I pray for those here this morning who are just dealing with temptation and they continue to fall to that temptation. They don't seem to have the strength to fight it. Lord, I pray that they would find your strength, your power, that they would experience the power of your armor by putting it on, and that they would have victory. Lord, I pray for those who have that little voice in their head that keeps condemning them, keeps putting them down over past sins or past mistakes, or even just how they look at themselves, which is not from you, but from the devil. Lord, I pray for those here who've been deceived into thinking false truths about you. Open their eyes to see the truth. Lord, for those who Satan has been devouring and separating from the flock, I pray that if they're here this morning, that they would realize that and cling to community, cling to you, knowing that that's the only place of safety in their life. Lord, I pray that you would move in our church. Lord, I pray that those who are burdened would turn those things over to you so that they could leave here free, so that they could live victoriously, not intimidated. God, the devil is powerful, but you are more powerful. You are all powerful. And so it is in your name, in your Son's name, that we praise you. In Jesus' name.